hard for us to really appreciate what being a Christian meant through those centuries. If you adhere to the gospel of Christ as proclaimed by Jesus Christ, as described in the scripture, you were not only subject to death, you were likely to be tortured to death. But this brings us up to about Leo the 13th, 1878 to 1903. He claimed that he was appointed to be head of all rulers and that he holds on this earth the place of Almighty God. He emphasized papal infallibility, pronounced Protestants as, quote, enemy of the Christian name. He proclaimed the only method of cooperation is complete submission to the Roman pontiff. He denounced Americanism. By the way, Pope Leo the 12th reproved Louis the 18th for granting the liberal French constitution. Pope Gregory the 16th denounced the Belgian constitution of 1832. The suppression of freedom of conscience, the oppression, imprisonment, and torturous death of non-Catholics has characterized their primary agenda for centuries. The unholy alliances with the totalitarian governments of Hitler and Mussolini were but continuation of these policies. Hitler viewed his anti-Jewish policies as manifestly consistent with the churches over the previous centuries, only more efficient. The 1929 Concordat with Mussolini and the 1933 Concordat with Hitler are a matter of record, where the Vatican sanctions all this. You didn't know that Hitler was a practicing Catholic. It was a boy at a Benedictine monastery at Lombach that Hitler first encountered the Hindu swastika, which he later adopted. Now, the silence of the church of all shapes and sizes during the Holocaust strains our credibility as we look back. And yet, here's the kicker. To this day, Hitler and Mussolini have never been excommunicated. In fact, if you really do some homework, a lot of books have been written about this. If you ever wondered how the Nazis got out of Germany after the war, you'll discover one of the primary channels for them to do that was a thing that was dubbed the Rat Lines, organized and funded and hidden by the Vatican. But that's a matter of current history. You can do your own reading on that. Let's just talk a little bit about doctrines before we jump into a little more other history here, other wrap-up here. Talk about Bible reading. Innocent the Third, Gregory the Ninth, Clement the Eleventh, Leo the Twelfth, Pius the Eighth, Gregory the 16th, and Pius the Ninth all condemned reading the Bible and condemned Bible societies. Let's talk about tolerance. Clement the Eighth, Innocent the Tenth, Leo the Twelfth, Pius the Eighth, Pius the Ninth, Leo the 13th all condemned, rejected, annulled, and protested religious freedom. They cry tolerance only in countries where they're in a minority. They have fought religious freedom at every step. Indulgences which go with the doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory is a pagan idea. It's non-biblical. I think most of you know that. And the idea of buying your way out of it is what the indulgences are. It's a key source of revenue to the Vatican. Pope Sixtus IV, that's in 1476, was the first to apply them to souls already in purgatory. He even retailed them. In 1517, John Tetzel came to Germany selling certificates signed by the Pope offering pardon of all sins to buyers and their friends without confession, repentance, or even absolution by a priest. The Vatican is opposed consistently every democratic advance from absolute monarchies, which they always aspired to control, toward government by the people. This began with the Magna Carta in England on June 15th of 1215. The mother of European constitutions, if you will, which was denounced immediately by Pope Innocent III, there he is again, 1198 to 1216, and encouraged King John with foreign mercenaries to fight the barons, bringing great destruction to the country. Subsequent popes did all their power to help John's successor, Henry III, overturn the Magna Carta. The salaries to the numerous imported Italian priests were three times the crown's annual revenue. Well, enough of all of this. Let's come to modern days. On March 29th of 1994, one of the most interesting events in 500 years of church history occurred by a joint declaration called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium, signed by a long list of a great number of the major evangelical leaders in this country, and of course, the Catholic leadership. Now, what startled some, namely Dave Hunt, John Ankerberg, and some of our other concerned leadership, is what's going on here? Because this implies a compromise of the gospel, because that is what lies at heart agreement. The gospel of Jesus Christ has not changed, but does this document imply or suggest that millions of Christians willingly were burned at the stake over a misunderstanding? The persecution of Protestants is still official policy, yet the evangelicals have signed a truce. Having signed the truce, Rome is stepping up its evangelization of Protestants into the Catholic Church with its program called Evangelization 2000. And I won't get into all of that here. It's in recent enough news, you can do your reading on that. But I tell you, there's an event that occurred on May 22nd of 1995 that I believe is a response to Dave Hunt's book. On May 22nd, 1995, at an abandoned Soviet airbase in Monrovia, to a relatively small audience by papal standards, less than 100,000 people there, the Pope asked forgiveness for all the crimes and sins committed, the crimes of commission and omission, by the Catholic Church against Christians over the centuries. Remarkable statement, because up till then, it was Stonewall time. Unless you do some careful digging, as Dave Hunt does, and documents, you won't find most of this history in general availability in the Catholic community. In fact, this whole history is dismissed, as well as, you know, where they will admit to it, those were the times, and it's dismissed without comment. The Pope here on May 22nd, 1995, begged forgiveness for the sins committed by the Roman Catholic Church of all ages. Now, from a historical perspective, that statement is astonishing. And at first, for many good reasons, it's exciting. But you see what happens then, that erases the blackboard, doesn't it? That puts it all behind us. That's the past, right? You would think that this serves to eliminate a major barrier between Catholics and Protestants. Centuries of conflict are thus relegated to the dusty tomes of ancient, irrelevant history and a tragic era. But you see, that may be precisely the stratagem. What is the ambition of the Vatican? What is the goal, especially of the present Pope? To be the leader of a worldwide ecumenical movement. Study carefully the maneuvering and shenanigans, call them what you will, of the Vatican over recent years. They have prayer meetings with snake charmers, Buddhists, paganists of all shapes and sizes. This is the Catholic Church. I thought they were the conservatives. I thought they were very rigid. No. Only when it suits their purpose. The Pope is aggressively attempting to be the leader of the ecumenical movement. Now, when you start looking at that, that's when you want to start doing your homework in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and you discover that John is shocked by what he sees in this vision. Because he sees, of course, the church guilty of all these crimes. Drunk with the blood of the martyrs, the book of Revelation says. Not just guilty of the blood, drunk with the blood of the martyrs. Then you go through history and discover the research that was continually carried on for centuries to devise more painful methods of torture. Killing them wasn't enough. The Jesuits kept records to find out which methods were more effective at inflicting pain. And you begin to realize this history is staggering when you get into it. Now, I personally have the suspicion that this announcement on May 22nd was a response to Dave Hunt's book and the growing awareness of Protestants or evangelicals or Christians, call them what you will, that do their homework. But more is going on. December 30th, 1993, a historic event occurred. The Vatican, for the first time in history, recognized Israel. Do you realize that it wasn't until December 30th of 1993 that the Vatican even acknowledged the existence of Israel? But they did then. They're pushing for the idea of internationalizing Jerusalem. Now this leads to our prophetic situation today. Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 detail a climactic period of human history in which Jerusalem is going to be a cup of trembling to the entire world. A goblet of staggering, if you take verses 2 and 3 literally. That Jerusalem will be it speaks of a burdensome stone. The imagery there in the language really is like a wrestler who gets a hernia trying to lift this. That's really, because it says it's torn to pieces, lifting. But that's it's a mixed idiom until you understand the background. But the point is, when you look at these prophecies in Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14, they're ridiculous. Why should a city today has no river, no harbor, no natural resources, no reason to be significant, bring the whole world to the brink of war? And that's exactly what's happening today. The only reason for Jerusalem to be relevant is for religious reasons. It's important to a small group of Jews, not many, by world standards. The Muslims had it for 1,000 years and regarded it as, you know, let it go to ruin until they discovered it was, realized it was important to the Jews. Then suddenly, Jerusalem is very important to Islam. Not even mentioned in the Quran, but you can't tell that from their speeches. And of course, the city is relevant to Christians, but really for historical reasons. But set those all, put those all in one bucket, that's a small drop for a world that is a-religious in the first place. For Zechariah to argue in chapter 12 and 14 of his prophecy that the entire world is going to go to war, apparently a nuclear war, over Jerusalem. Now, as you and I have spent the last few weeks celebrating various holidays, the late lights were burning in every major capital in the world, where the various people involved with foreign policy struggle with what on earth to do about the problem of Jerusalem. And there are many experts that believe that a nuclear war over Jerusalem is a certainty. It's a question of timing. Will it be next month, next year? How far away is it? It's coming. Now, in this tension, there are preparations and plans and much talk about the Vatican setting up a second Vatican in Jerusalem, setting up a residence for the Pope, internationalizing the Temple Mount. All this fuss over the Temple Mount. Why not let the Muslims use it on Friday? That's their holy day. Let the Jews use it on Shabbat, on Saturday. Let the Christians use it on Sunday. And we, the Vatican, will administer all this in fairness to all peoples as part of our program of world ecumenical leadership. That's pretty interesting. I wonder, don't know this, wonder if that will lead to an environment in which the Jews will be allowed to rebuild their temple, especially since the latest scientific evidence seems to indicate, despite the recent articles in the newspaper by Aline Rittmeyer, who has a view, I'm not saying he's wrong, but he has a view that he tries to defend the traditional site of the temple as being at the Dome of the Rock. Asher Kaufman is famous for his research, which seems to suggest reasons why it might have occurred to the north of the Temple Mount. More and more attention is being given to Tuvia Segev's researches, and recent infrared photography seems to support Tuvia Segev, both in terms of a hidden gate that lines up with the Al-Qaz fountain and with the idea that the temple stood, in effect, to the south by roughly 100 meters. And from altitude considerations, from a number of considerations derived from three-dimensional computer models, it's turning out that there's a number of us that are not. We don't know, but we tend to be very fascinated with Tuvia Segev's researches. And watch for moves to permit a Jewish temple. Because Jesus, Paul, and John all make reference to it standing prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's fascinating. We see them preparing. We see them training the priests. We see the Temple Institute has made not all, but almost all of the implements for the coming temple. That it's a major milestone coming in our time. Well, let's try to put this in perspective. Roman Catholic Church has over 1 billion followers. They have 483,488 priests, 3,000 bishops, over 200,000 parishes. They are the wealthiest institution on the planet Earth today. And they have an agenda. It's fascinating to me to notice that it is not fashionable to speak of Catholic doctrine among evangelical circles. You can talk about Jehovah's Witnesses, you can talk about Mormons, you can talk about all kinds of groups with whom you might have a disagreement. But how interesting it is that it's not very fashionable. You see all kinds of major leaders, I won't use names to stay out of that minefield, but all kinds of major leaders who tiptoe around the issue, is a Catholic saved? If a Catholic saved, it's because they're not following the doctrine they're taught. Because the Catholics are taught that their salvation is in the hands of the Pope. The Bible teaches the contrary. That does not mean a Catholic's not saved, but a Catholics that are saved are the ones that are trusting Jesus Christ, not Mary. And I won't get into all that discussion. Most of you in this audience are sophisticated enough to understand the differences. The question is, are those differences material? I think they're very material. But it's interesting that where we have doctrinal differences with other groups, pagan groups, pseudo-Christian groups, there's a lot of discussion. But you start talking about doctrine, biblical doctrine, in the context of the Catholic Church, and boy, you're on a minefield. And well, I get letters from this stuff, believe me. Now, you need to understand what makes this all perspective isn't just the bloody history, because there's blood on the hands of many of the past. Maybe not with the efficiency and the extent that we've talked about here, but let me tell you, nobody's hands are clean. Been a lot of bloodshed in the past, a lot of emotion. But that bloodshed and that emotion isn't accompanied by protestations of infallibility, protestations of being God's authority on the earth in contrast to the scripture, etc., if you follow what I'm trying to say. And I think we need to understand the power and the mechanics and the agenda of this growing institution, because I believe that the world religion that climaxes human history is not the New Age. New Age is pantheism. God is everywhere. Pantheism has no leader. Pantheism will degrade into occultism, and it has a leader. But I believe that the scripture clearly teaches in Revelation 17 and elsewhere that the final one world religion on the planet Earth will be a form of pseudo-Christianity. It'll be a form of religion in Christian trappings. And so when I watch this powerful organization whose history matches the record of Revelation 17 so amazingly precisely, emerge with an agenda of ecumenical leadership, that fascinates me. I think we're seeing the beginning of another major tangible fulfillment of prophecy. A couple of other remarks I might make. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, you may recall the image of Daniel 2 and the metal and so forth, and it speaks of the 10 kings at the end, the 10 toes. It says in verse 44, "The days of these kings shall God set up in heaven, set up a kingdom." Which, by the way, if you understand that prophecy, it reveals that in the days of Christ's ministry, the kingdom was not to be set up. It's kind of interesting that you can find that fulfillment of prophecy in that clear prophecy in the Old Testament. Also, you also need to understand, I think this audience is sophisticated enough to also understand, that it is not, the true church will not gradually take over the world. There are many people who mean well that have that view, but it's clearly not a biblically defendable view. God's kingdom will be established suddenly. The word in the Greek is entaxai, quickly is sometimes translated, by a cataclysmic intervention from heaven. And that's in Daniel 2, 30 verses 34 and 35, and Revelation 6 through 19 makes that pretty clear. I want you to recognize that the gospel is your personal possession. I believe that the dark ages could happen again. So I think, number one, I think you need to make sure of your position in Jesus Christ and make sure the gospel of Jesus Christ is your personal possession. Not only make a commitment to Jesus Christ, we've talked about all that. I'm saying personalize your possession of it. Learn the Bible. Memorize Scripture. What you've memorized, they can't take away from you. And I think you need to prioritize. You need to wake up and realize what priesthood duties. You are the priests of your family, and God is going to hold you accountable for that. But I want you to realize that the New Age is not our primary threat. More people are concerned about the New Age this, New Age that, and certainly it's a form of agnosticism that's damaging to our community. But I don't think the New Age is our primary threat. I think a hostile, power-drunk harlot is the Queen of Tarts, the mother of all harlots, Scripture says. There's a big movement in our culture to abolish religious differences. That means to eliminate beliefs. Watch for a strange rapport between the Vatican and Islam. This is all a power play. Islam speaks for 1,200,000 followers. You can't think of two more unlikely bedfellows, if I can use that metaphor, between the Vatican and Islam. And yet, in the cynicism of power brokering, watch what's going on. And if they are both members under the same final leader, the God of this world, then nothing should surprise us. You and I are being plunged into what I call the age of deceit, getting ready for the big one, the big lie.